Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Begin in verse 12 through 17 this morning. And I'd ask the question again. We haven't been in Revelation for a while due to Easter and Palm Sunday and the Miss Sunday and all of that. I posed a question to you a couple of weeks ago. That was this. If Jesus came back to the church today, what would he say? What would he say to the church today? In other words, how are we doing? Would we want Jesus to come back to the church and say a few things to us? Or would we think, you know, that's a Sunday that I'm got plans. I've got something really important to do that Sunday. I'm not sure I want to be there. And we would not be there. Would it be something that we would want to hear? And if we did come to church that morning and Jesus showed up to tell us how are we doing, how would we receive it? Would we receive it in the spirit in which it would be intended? Jesus loves us and he wants the best for us. The Lord chastens us as a father who loves his children, that we would be partakers of his holiness, or would we be all offended? How dare Jesus say stuff to us, you know, we've got this church thing going and we've had it going for a long time and we're comfortable in what we're doing and where we're at. The next question would be, do you believe that Jesus still speaks today? Let me ask that question. Do you believe that Jesus still speaks today? What's your answer? Yes, okay, and the way Jesus speaks today is through his word, and what the questions I've been asking, we already have the answer to. He's already come to the churches. And he said things to them. A couple of weeks ago, we looked in chapter 2 of Revelation at the church in Ephesus that lost its first love. Great church, great ministry. They didn't love Jesus anymore. One of the strongest churches there ever was. One of the best churches there ever was. They had the best pastor there ever was with Paul being their founding pastor, and then Timothy, the great ministry leaders, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, best church there ever was. Guess what? Jesus shut them down. Why? Because they didn't love him anymore. They were too busy doing churchy things, playing church, and not striving to walk with the Lord Jesus himself. Then we looked at the church in Smyrna, a church that was under serious attack from the government. And they were suffering. Their pastor was martyred, Polycarp. And I read you the story of how he was martyred and the example that he gave for the church. Those two churches, they maintained their belief, their sound doctrine, their ministries that they were doing for the Lord. But the next church is different, Pergamos. The church of God and the body of Christ in the city of Pergamos, that was a different story. They had some things that the Lord commended them about, some of the things that they were doing well, but evil influences had gained a foothold there in that church, and they really needed to be rebuked. They needed to be rebuked. What would Jesus say if he came back to some of the churches today? Well, he came back to Pergamos, and he had to rebuke them. This was a city in the province of Asia, about 60 miles north of Smyrna. It was a great religious center. With the cult of the emperor and the Greek pagan mystery religions flourishing there, the great altar of Zeus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was located there. And the largest altar in the entire world was in Pergamos, the altar of Zeus. It was an intellectual city with a 200,000 volume library, which was just unheard of in the ancient world. There was also a medical center there with the deity of medicine, Asclepius, was worshipped there. Asclepius was the goddess of medicine from which we get our word scalpel today. Asclepius was her name. There was a lot of people worshipping her there because this medical center was just renowned in the advancements that they had made. Jesus shows up to the church. And this is what he says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, verse 12, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. We already saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. That's Jesus, the head of the church. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, as is always the case, Jesus starts out with commendations, saying the good things that the church is doing, and that's a good example for all of us. If you have some complaints against somebody, start out with the good things. Too many times all we hear is complaints. Complaining about everything that's done. And we don't hear compliments. If you've got some complaining to do, start with some compliments. It really helps the person to receive what you're going to say. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. Obviously, the church was busy doing a variety of different ministries that were pleasing to the Lord. No doubt they were active in the community, assisting the poor and the outcasts, the orphans and widows, meeting the needs of others in the congregation. And doing those ministries is particularly impressive considering the ministry setting in which they were operating in the city of Pergamos. Jesus says there in verse 12 or verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's where you are. You are in the city where Satan's throne is. Satan dwells there at the end of verse 13. It was a difficult, extremely trying ministry setting to have a church, the body of Christ. There was a lot of temptation to compromise because the whole thrust of the region was devoted to this worship of Zeus and the ancient religions and the religions of the people around them. Even so much so that one faithful member of the church, Antipas, was martyred. They were becoming violently aggressive against the church, killing the members. Have you ever thought what you would do if members of the church started to be martyred? Or the pastor of the church was martyred, what would you do? Would you give in and give up? Or would you stand firm in your faith for Jesus Christ and your faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is a city that was so bad spiritually that Jesus himself calls it the place where Satan's throne is, even where Satan dwells himself, probably referring to the great temple of Zeus that was there. It was a towering building, 800 feet above the plain. You can go on the internet and look at some pictures and archaeology. People could see it from all around. And it was in an enormous structure. And as a result of that, the city became the worldwide center of pagan religion for the entire world. There's a book written by Alexander Hislop. The book is called Two Babylons. And in it, he gives a lot of documentation to show that Pergamos, this city that we're talking about that had a little church there, had actually become and inherited the religious mantle of ancient Babylon when Babylon fell in the days of Belshazzar. The priests who had kept the secrets of the ancient mystery religion centered in Babylon from the days of Nimrod were forced to migrate, and they transferred the headquarters of this false world religious system that belongs to Satan from Babylon to the northwest, and they set it in Pergamos, where it existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So this city became the center of evolutionary pantheistic paganism. the very epicenter and headquarters of the principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness, where Satan himself operated. Jesus says, I hate that. I hate that. It's a difficult place to have a ministry. A very difficult place. And Jesus says to them, in spite of this, he says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, that you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith. Even when your brother was martyred, even though your brother Antipas was martyred, you held fast to my name. To hold fast to my name essentially means that they continued to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, and we're going to believe in him, and we're not going to believe in anybody else, and we're not going to believe in Zeus, and we're not going to believe in Asclepius, the goddess of the medicine. We're not going to believe in them. We're going to hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. No matter what the culture says, no matter what the government says, no matter what anybody says, we're going to hold fast and remain true to Jesus. And center everything on Jesus. All the songs we sang this morning talking about that it's Jesus alone. There is no other. There is no other. And that is our conviction. And that is what Christianity is all about. You can't be a Christian and get rid of Jesus. Many are trying. And many have. We want to be a church, but we're going to get rid of Jesus. Don't want any of that Jesus stuff in our church, people say. You can't be a Christian and get rid of Jesus. He says, I know your steadfastness to my faith, or faith in me. And what he's saying is you're holding fast to the gospel, which says that we need a Savior really bad. We've sinned against God, we've violated the commandments, and by faith in him, through grace alone, that he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sin, that I can be saved. That is the gospel. That is the faith of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers kept pouring this out over and over and over again. We read in 1 John 2:22 and 23 a couple of weeks ago that if anybody denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the Antichrist. That's the devil. That's the devil. There's no negotiation here, no appeasing here. Folks in this church held fast to faith in him. The salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And the gospel is the only gospel. There is no other good news for the salvation of our soul. There is no other one who loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know. He took my sin away. This I know. The Bible tells us that is the case. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, if there's any other gospel or any other preacher of any other gospel, that person is going to hell. Let them be anathema or condemned. No other gospel. So they had faith, and they're holding on. But there was some correction as well. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those there who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, this is really easy, but political correctness in our culture makes this very hard. And what we need to do is understand that Jesus has already made an assessment. Jesus says, I hate it. Therefore, it's wrong. Therefore, when we say it's wrong, we're not being judgmental, because we're just saying what Jesus said. We have to understand that this is a rebuke, because verse 16 says you need to repent. And the correction comes, and I think we need to make sure we're all thinking the same way about correction. Let me ask you something. Is correction a good thing or a bad thing? And I'm asking. Then why do we not like it? See, I got you there. We all agree correction is a good thing. It is. We need it. It keeps us in the right path. thinking the right way, going the right way, but yet we don't like it. And we get crabby when someone corrects us. Why? What's that? Don't like being told we're wrong. What did you say, John? It hurts. It hurts. Remember the Hebrews 12 passage that I read earlier. The Lord corrects us and admonishes us so that we would be partakers in His holiness. Now, is that a good thing? You want to be a partaker in God's holiness? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. Correction is a good thing. We want to be a partaker in God's holiness. God corrects us so that we would, and then we don't like it. And we need to change our understanding and say, you know, correction is a good thing because I'm a human being and I'm weak and I don't do things good sometimes and I don't think right sometimes. And when someone's trying to correct me, that is a good thing. I should say thank you. The church needs to say thank you because Jesus steps in here and says, I love you, but you got some problems here in this church. That they allowed false doctrine in the church. The doctrine of Balaam, it says. They maintained their theological conviction, but they tolerated people in the church who had a completely different religious foundation, mindset, and direction. Sure, come into the church, you can believe whatever you want. That's a problem today. Because people want members. They want the place full because, well, if we're full, that means God is blessing us. It looks really great to the visitors who come. And they tolerate people who have a totally different religious view and direction in the church. And it's like leaven. It begins to leaven the whole lump. The doctrine of Balaam was to gain control over God's people by seducing them to compromise with the world so we can have both. We can have God and Jesus, but we can also have the world and the ways of the world and have a compromise standard to look more like the world so that the world will come into our church. That's been going on for 30 years. Let's look more like the world and behave like the world so the world will come into our church with all of their beliefs and all of their spiritual convictions, and will accept whatever people believe, not stand firm on the name of Christ and who Jesus is and the gospel. Let's let everyone come in because isn't it great that the church is full? It's been going on for 30 years now. And it's like leaven in the lump of dough. It starts out very small, but it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And now we have churches who don't even believe anymore in the concept of sin. And once the concept of sin is done away with, there's no need for the cross. What do we need the cross for if there is no sin and judgment? If we don't need the cross anymore, we really don't need Jesus anymore. And then Jesus becomes nothing more than an idea, a concept, a philosophy, a way of thinking instead of a real person who died for us. And sadly, we come from a heritage background as congregationalists that very thing happened. That very thing happened. The men and women in the Congregational Church in England, they were standing firm for their faith, and the Church of England and the government was coming after them, and they said, fine, we're out of here. They moved to Holland. And they established in Holland. And then the church in Holland said, you know, I don't think these congregational people are good for us. And they started persecuting them. What did they do? They came here to America, the pilgrims, congregationalists, many of them. And within a generation, the leaven came in and leavened the whole lump. And within 100 years, the congregational church in this country didn't believe anything. Jesus was just a nice idea. Do you know Harvard University was established by the Congregational Church to train pastors? What happens today if you're a Christian and you say so as a student at Harvard University? You're going to really have some problems. Really, to live a Christian life on Harvard. Many of the universities, the Ivy League, the big schools, Brown, Yale, established by the Congregational Church. And Jesus is not welcome there at all. It's an amazing thing. We have this in our background. Pergamos, big time. They allowed false teaching to come in, and Jesus had to rebuke them because he loves them. They allowed immorality in the church. The doctrine of Balaam, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 21 and 22. He was a prophet who was asked by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And every time he went to curse Israel, he blessed them. And finally, Balaam used Moabite women to seduce Israelite men into immorality and to worship their gods, and therefore brought about the wrath of God that they were trying for from the very beginning. And in the church today, all kinds of immorality is being tolerated under this guise of open-mindedness and not being judgmental, the political correctness stuff. And we can't allow ourselves to be considered intolerant. Intolerant. Jesus says in verse 16, what you need to do there is you need to repent. You need to repent or else I will come to you. Did you ever, your parents ever give you an or else? You do this or else. And we really want to say, or else what? We wanted to, didn't we? But we didn't want to know what the or else was, because we figured it's going to be pretty bad. Same thing with Jesus. You better repent and stop all of this going on in the church, allowing false teaching to be a part of your church. Get it out, or else I will come and deal with those people in harshness. You see, the commitment to Jesus and the true gospel must translate into intolerance for other religious views. Now, how does our culture deal with intolerance these days? Against it. Intolerance is almost an unforgivable sin in our culture these days, just like racism. Oh, you're a racist. Why? Well, you disagree with the president. Makes you a racist. No, it means I disagree. I mean, that's all it means. Intolerant is one of those, oh, you're just an intolerant bigot, they'll say to us. But the reason they say that is that the language is corrupted in many places and the definition has changed and we've let it. Tolerance used to mean people can believe whatever they want and they have every right to believe it. If you believe that, I think it's wrong, I don't care. That was a tolerant attitude in the years past, and that's fine. That's what tolerance means. But now it's changed. Tolerance means that you have to agree with that person and say what they believe is good and right. And if you don't say it's good and right, then you are intolerant, and that's a terrible sin in our culture today. Jesus is saying you need to repent and you need to be intolerant. You do not agree with these false teachings. You do not accept them, and you remove them out. You get them out of the church because God loves us. He rebukes us, rebukes the church, and says, I want you to be holy and pure and holding fast to my son Jesus. And you will be a partaker in my holiness, and I will pour out blessings upon you. I will pour out blessings. Don't make me come there. That's really what verse 16 is saying. Repent or else I'm going to come quickly. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That would just be destruction. We can't allow false teaching to be in the church even a little bit. So how do you know if what I'm saying is true or false? How do you know? Read the book. How do you know if what I'm saying to you is in the Bible today? Hopefully you've got one in your hands and you can see it. You can see it. Got to bring your Bible, folks. You know, bring your Bible to make sure what I'm saying is in the book. Or else, Jesus comes with a sword. We don't want that. We don't want that. Got to bring your Bible. Make sure what I'm saying is in the book. And by the way, if it's not, if I say something that's not right, you better come to me and tell me, or I'm going to be really upset. You better come to me and tell me. Proverbs says, where there are many words, sin is inevitable. I have many words. Sin is inevitable. The last thing I want to do is say something wrong, but sometimes I do, and if I do, you better come and tell me. so I can repent and confess and make it right. There is a reward for the church that is diligent in making sure false teaching is out of the church. He who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes this false teaching and holds fast to my name and holds fast to my faith. To him who overcomes, I'll give some hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There is a reward for overcomers. He talks about there the hidden manna, probably alluding to the manna in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of how God fed his people and provided everything his people needed out in the wilderness. And that manna is actually Jesus himself. We see in the New Testament, Jesus saying in John 6:51, I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give shall be my flesh. And I shall give my life for the world. That's John 6:51. The white stone and the new name, that's one of these things in the book of Revelation. It's been a stumbling block for scholars for many, many, many years. It is thought that the white stone was the 13th stone sewn into the vest of the high priest, probably referring to the Urim. Remember, the Thummim and the Urim were two stones that the high priest would cast to discern God's will. And basically, it was a sign that God is with us, guiding us. So not only is he providing for us, that's the manna, he's guiding us with the white stone, his presence and his faithfulness, providing everything that we need. And this most precious promise is a new name chosen by the Lord. It is a name of special communication and fellowship known only between God, the giver of the gift, and those individual that receives it for service to him in the world and in the ages to come. It is a new name that will match perfectly who we are in Christ. So for this church, Pergamos, they got rebuked. It was a pretty serious rebuke. And what it tells us primarily is this, that Jesus cares about what is being taught in the church. Jesus cares about if there's false teaching and a false belief in the church. And Jesus says, I hate it. And so we don't have to ask ourselves, gee, which side should I be on? Should I be on the totally tolerant, accepting of everything, or should I be exclusive? What would Jesus want? Maybe I'll ask him. Let me tell you, you don't need to ask him. You don't need to pray, oh God, should we be accepting, Jesus, should we be accepting the false teaching in the church? That's an illegitimate prayer. Why? He already said, I hate it. We already have our answer. We don't need to pray about it. We just need to believe what he said. He hates it. Therefore, we should too. So we have to be on our guard and we have to hold fast to Jesus and the gospel. He's the only one who loves you. And the only one who died for you. And the only one who can save you. And as tempting as it is to just be all inclusive and embrace everything that anybody believes under the guise of tolerance that our culture pushes down our throat. Now, it's okay to be intolerant, to believe what Jesus said about it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this church. Lord, it's a church that apparently did not repent. The pressure was such that they continued to allow the false teaching to stamp out Jesus and the gospel, very much like our forefathers and the congregational movement did. We thank you that you've revived it in this conservative congregational Christian conference. We pray for our conference as we hold fast to the things of the Lord. We hold fast to the authority of Scripture and the person of Jesus and his death on the cross as the only way that the good news of the gospel changes our lives by forgiving us of our sins and changing us. So Lord, we pray for our conference that it would be strong, that we would not compromise, that we would not go back, that we would learn from history, that we would learn from Pergamos, a church that no longer exists, not one believer in that area today. Lord, we need your Spirit to be mighty within us. Help us to be diligent to know your word so well that we can instantly spot false teaching. And we can confront it and correct it and make it right or get it out if that needs to happen. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking to the churches today through your word, through these verses of scripture. Help us, we pray, to be strong, to stay firm in spite of what this culture throws at us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.